apologize.
Okay, good evening, everyone. This week's parasha is Parashas Vayigash, Tavshin Pei. So the parasha opens with Yehuda pleading with Yosef that he should allow Binyamin to go back to his father. And then afterwards, the parasha tells us of how he basically broke down and revealed himself to his brothers. So let's take a look at page 252. Parak Chav Hei, Pasek Aleph. Chapter 45, verse 1. V'yochel Yosef li'sapek l'chol ha'nitzavim alav. Yosef cannot restrain himself anymore in the presence of all those who stood there. V'yikra, and he called out, Ha'itziu chalish me'aloi. Take every person should go out from near me. Lomar ish itoi. No person stood with him. B'svada Yosef al-echav. When Yosef made himself be known to his brothers. So Rashi tells us, on the words, Yosef could not restrain himself in the presence of all those who stood there. Rashi tells us, Yosef could not tolerate Sheyuhu Mitzrim Nitzavim Olav, that the Egyptians should be standing there, V'shaymin Sha'achav Misbaishin B'haydiyoy Lohem. And they should basically hear and see that the brothers are feeling the embarrassment when Yosef reveals himself to them. When Yosef reveals himself to his brothers, it's going to be very, very embarrassing to them. And therefore, he didn't want the Mitzrayim, the Egyptians, there at that time when he's revealing himself and they are feeling the most intense embarrassment at that point of time. So therefore, everybody has to go out so as not to embarrass his brothers. Okay, now, the Medrash tells us something very interesting here. On these words, V'yochel Yosef le'sapek, Yosef could not hold himself back. And the Medrash says, brings down a machlokes, brings down an argument amongst the sages. Rabbi Chama bar Chanina Amar, the sage Rabbi Chama bar Chanina said, Lo asa Yosef kashura. Yosef did not do the proper thing here. By allowing himself to be alone with his brothers, Yosef did not do the proper thing. Because if one of them would have kicked him, if one of them would have given him a knack, he would have been dead on the spot. So basically, Rabbi Chama bar Chanina is saying that by Yosef putting himself alone with his brothers, he was endangering his life. Because there was a possibility that they would try to kill him. Rabbi Shmuel bar Nachman Omar, Rishmuel bar Nachman says, "Kahigan kshura asa." He did the proper thing. He didn't do anything wrong. He did the right thing. Yodeya hayat sidkan shel achiv. He knew the righteousness of the brothers. Omar chas v'sholam in achi chashud ma'shvi chasdamim. God forbid, my brothers are not suspect of murder. That's the end of the medrash. So one opinion says basically Yosef should have Yosef endangered himself by being put, by allowing himself to be alone with his brothers. And then you have the other opinion that says, no, Yosef never suspected his brothers of a murder, and therefore he did the right thing. Okay, so we have to try to understand what's going on here. What exactly is the argument here? Now, it would seem that according to everyone, everybody knows, according to both opinions, why did Yosef send everybody out? Why did Yosef seclude himself with his brothers? And the answer is, because he didn't want to embarrass them. He sent the Mitzrayim out because he didn't want to embarrass them. He didn't want them embarrassed in front of the Mitzrayim, in front of the Egyptians. But according to the first opinion, he's endangering himself. They could have killed him. The other opinion says, Yosef knows the brothers aren't going to kill anybody. They wouldn't kill anybody. And therefore, he didn't do anything wrong. So what does the first opinion hold? That they would kill? We're having an argument here whether the brothers are suspect of being murderers? Some people might argue and say, didn't they try killing Yosef to begin with? Now again, we know they didn't do it directly, even to begin with it wasn't done directly, and eventually they decided not to kill him, to sell him off. But at the end of the day, I mean, what does the first opinion hold? The first opinion says they were suspect of murder. That's the whole argument here. The first opinion says that the brothers are suspect of murder. And the second opinion says, no, they're not suspect of murder. Seems to be a very odd argument. And again, we know that, as many of the commentaries point out to us, that Yosef's brothers were all righteous tzaddikim. And the reason when they sold him, although the Torah tells us that it was a deep-rooted jealousy that caused them to make a mistake, but they had a reason to kill him. They had what they felt was a reasonable, they had a reasonable argument to say that Yosef, according to the Malbim points out, they sold him. They saw Yosef with his dreams, were trying to destroy them, trying to push them out of being part of Kol Yisrael, that they wouldn't let. But this was not some kind of crazy people with crazy jealousy. These were people that jealousy tainted their vision, but as the commentaries say, they were great and righteous, and they thought that they were right in what they did by Yosef. They thought what they did was right. So now we're saying, according to this first opinion, no, they're not righteous. They're murderers. And why are you putting yourself, how could Yosef put himself in alone with them? So I think the first step here that we have to point out in this medrash is that the argument here is not whether the brothers are a suspect of murder. The brothers are the foundations of they are the Shvatim, they're the foundations of Klal Yisrael. They were righteous. They made a mistake, they've been tainted by jealousy. They were righteous individuals. They would never just kill someone. But the argument here seems to be, though, that right now when Yosef would reveal himself to his brothers, the brothers would go through a tremendous shock. They would be going through a tremendous stress. And under this shock and stress, there is an argument, would it be possible that their emotions could overtake them to the point that they would kill him? Why would they kill him? We'll talk about that soon. But the point is that according to one opinion, the shock and the stress that would come from Yosef revealing himself would unleash this emotional reaction that would cause them to kill him. That's what the first opinion says. Of course they're righteous. But this is the kind of situation that even the most righteous person would lose control, couldn't keep control of himself, and he'd even murder somebody. Second opinion says, Chas v'shalom, Yosef knows how righteous the brothers are, and such righteous, holy people would never, under any kind of situation, even this shock and stress they're going through right now, they would still manage the self-control, even though they're under such shock and stress. That's the argument here. So no one is saying that there's this, they're murderers. Everybody knows they're not murderers. Everybody knows that they're righteous. But there's an argument here as to whether the stress, the intense shame and stress that they would be experiencing now, when Yosef reveals himself, could that unleash even the most righteous person a very difficult and very drastic reaction? That's the argument. Now, why would they want to kill him? Why, when he reveals himself to them, would we consider the possibility of them killing him? So the commentary of Eitz Yosef, which is a commentary on the Medrash, writes like this. Number one, according to the first opinion, that they say, but one kick, they would have killed him. That's because the Medrash understands, and there are other Medrashim that portray this, is that these very righteous individuals were very strong. They were very powerful. Physically, they were very powerful and strong. And therefore, alone, and it seems to be, according to the wording, even if one of them would have kicked him, he would have died. Yosef was one of the younger brothers, so he's not as strong as them. And therefore, they could have knocked them off. Now, what exactly would have been the reason that they would do that? So the way that Yosef says is like this. He didn't do proper that he told everyone to go out, because if even one of them would have struck him, he would have died. Before he'd have a chance to let them know who he is. Because because of the bitterness that they felt, when they saw him alone, they would put themselves on the line to kill him. So that Yosef is learning, not that they're going to kill him after he reveals himself, but before he'd have a chance to reveal himself, they'd kill him. This guy is making them so crazy that if they would be alone with him, they would lose it and they'd kill him. They'd lose it, they'd kill him. That's according to the first opinion. The second opinion is, look, that's you can't kill a person for that. They have no basis to say that they could, that wouldn't necessarily be the right reason to kill. Ben Noach is not allowed to kill. The brothers weren't permitted to kill. And therefore, the other opinion says, the brothers would never lose it like that. They would always still have that kind of self-control, even after everything that they went through. But the first opinion is saying that what would have been here, what would have happened is that even before Yosef had a chance to reveal himself, they'd kill him for what he was doing to them. That's how they say. That's how the commentary of Eitz Yosef learns. The commentary of Matnas Kahuna has a different explanation. And his explanation is let me find it. Okay. So he says, why would they have killed him, according to the first opinion? Mipnei busha, because of shame. Oy hamayra, or out of fear, pen yigamlem kamasayadam. Maybe he's going to get them back for what they did to him. So the Magnus Kuhn is learning, they're going to react after he reveals himself. But that revealing himself to them is going to put them through such shame. They're going to be so shamed for what they did that they have this reaction to kill him. That's one opinion. Or the other explanation, that's one way he explains. And the other way is that they'd be afraid that Yosef may try to get back at them for what they did. Now, working with the second explanation, at the same time, it doesn't mean that they had a legitimate fear, because if they had a legitimate fear, then they could protect themselves. So it would seem that, again, this is not a legitimate fear, but again, a reaction. A reaction to the fact that here is Yosef in front of them. Maybe he's going to try to get back to that, back at them and what he did to them, what they did to him. Now, we know that when the Yosef, before he revealed himself to his brothers, and he made trouble for them, so their first reaction back in Parshas Miketz was that Hashem is punishing us. He was pleading with us for mercy. We didn't listen to him. And Hashem is punishing us for it. Hashem is punishing us for it.
But Yosef didn't hear that.
He did hear that.
Oh, sure.
He did hear that. Now, many of the commentaries point out that they didn't necessarily say we were wrong for selling him. They said when he begged us for mercy, we should have been merciful. We should have given him another chance. We should have given him another chance, and we didn't. Okay? And then again, when Binyamin is caught with the goblet, the reaction is, this is what Hashem is doing to us. And many of the Mepharshim say that the brothers, you know, with Yehuda, when he first, the Arachaim says that when Yehuda said, we'll all be slaves, that was because Yehuda saw this again as a punishment for them selling Yosef. Then when Yosef says, no, only Binyamin, not everybody else, Binyamin wasn't part of the sale. That means this is not as a punishment from Hashem. But you see that the brothers, when all this is happening around them, they are seeing it as a sign that this is a punishment for what they did, which means that they already are in a mindset that everything that's happening here is a sign that what we did was wrong. And when Yosef now reveals himself to them, that should be the clearest sign to them that what they did was wrong. At the same time, they could still feel very embarrassed, very ashamed. They can't look at him in the face, which would seem to even possibly bring out a reaction of killing him because they can't look at him. Or they would be afraid and say, okay, look, we were wrong. And what's he going to do to us? Now what is he going to do back to us? Again, this would have been emotional reactions on their part that could actually make them react in a way there would be, this is such a stress and such a pressure on them that they would react in a very violent way, in a very unusual way for them. According to the first opinion, it could happen. I would like to add something else. And that is that, you know, as I just mentioned, the brothers are already thinking about when Yosef is accusing them of being spies, they're already thinking about this is Hashem's punishment. Throughout this whole ordeal, they're thinking it's Hashem's punishment. But now, Yosef reveals himself. So who's been making them crazy now? Yosef. Which means their reaction can be, until now it was Hashem. But now it's Yosef. Now it's Yosef who's making us crazy. It's not Hashem, it's Yosef making us crazy. And if Yosef's making us crazy, maybe he's going to want to get back at us. Now that still not might be a, they may not that still may not be a good enough reason to try to kill him, because if he wanted to kill them, he had a lot of opportunities beforehand to do that. Didn't have to wait for now to do it. He could have knocked them off quite easily before. He could have bound them up and say to them, "Hi, I'm Yosef," and prove to them that he's Yosef, and then knock them off. He didn't do that, and therefore, to consider this a reasonable fear, even on their part, that Yosef was going to kill them, may not have been reasonable. But again, the first opinion is saying that this would have been a reaction. The shock and the stress from Yosef revealing them would have brought out this kind of very, very difficult reaction. That the first opinion says that even though these are the Shvatim, the holy Shvatim, it could happen. And according to the second opinion, never. The holy Shvatim would never react in such a way, even under such stress and fear. Okay, so that could be the way that we could look and understand what's going on in the argument. What are the reasons, what the argument is about, the first opinion that maybe he would kill them, they would kill him, why would they have this reaction to kill him? And the second opinion says, never would that bring them to kill someone, even as a reaction, an emotional reaction from such stress. But the last thing that I still think we have to discuss is, what is the point of the first opinion saying he did the wrong thing? What's the point? Why is he saying this? What is the point of saying, you know, Yosef did the wrong thing, putting himself in seclusion? So I'll ask you a different question. I really should ask you a different question. And if it was wrong, why did he do it? The same way you're saying he could have killed them, you're saying he knew he did the wrong thing. Why? Because they could have killed him. So Yosef also could have realized that they could kill him. But he still do it. Why? Why did he do it if it was wrong? So I think the answer is that the same way we're saying on the part of the brother is there'd be this emotional reaction, Yosef is revealing himself now. Why? So the many of the Mefarshim say, because he can't hold himself back anymore. He's plotting. He cannot hold it in anymore. He's also now under tremendous emotional stress. And that stress on him is so great that he is revealing himself to his brothers, whatever may happen. Whatever may happen, I'm revealing myself to my brothers. Is he right? No, he may not be right. But he can't help himself anymore. He can't control himself anymore. It's not possible to control himself. But you know what the point is here? That even though he can't control himself anymore, and he's even ready to put himself in danger for it, one thing he won't do. He won't embarrass his brothers. That he won't do. With all the stress, to the point that he'll endanger himself possibly, he still has the self-control not to embarrass his brother. That's the point here. The point of this, the point of the first opinion saying he did the wrong thing is to bring out the greatness of what he did in still controlling himself not to embarrass his brothers. And the other opinion says, Yosef knew his brothers, this would not happen. No matter what the situation is, the Shvatim, Yosef's brothers, Yosef knows how righteous they are, how holy they are, they would never lose control to the point of ever killing someone. But the point of bringing this out, that Yosef didn't do the proper thing, is to bring out his greatness, that even so, he still wouldn't allow himself, he wouldn't allow his brothers to be embarrassed. That's what I'd like to say over here on this matter. Okay. Let's now move on. So Yosef reveals himself to his brothers. And let's take a look now at Pasuk Tes, which is on page 254 on the top. Maharu va'alu elavi. Hurry, go up to my father, va'amar tameilav, and say to him, Koyamar bincha Yosef. So says your son Yosef. Hashem has made me as a master over all of Egypt. Come down to me, do not wait. The first word that Yosef, the first pasuk, first word of the pasuk is maharu, hurry. Yosef says, hurry. What does Yosef mean by saying hurry? The commentary of Sephornu says, maharu, hurry, shlo yitzar yoser, so that he should not suffer anymore. I mean, it sounds like that Yosef Atahela's brothers, Maharu, hurry. I mean, they just, Yosef, the brothers are shocked out of their minds, right? They are completely, they're shocked. And afterwards, he goes over to them and he appeases them. And he might have thought that, you know, okay, you know, they've been through a lot. Let them catch their breath and then go. And Yosef says, no, Maharu, hurry, right away. As soon as possible, right away, go tell my father so that he shouldn't suffer anymore. When all the possible reasons for the brother's sake of giving them a chance to catch their breath, maybe not go so quickly, for the father's sake, Maharu, he shouldn't suffer anymore. Yeah, we know he's suffering, and he's been suffering for a long time already, but he should not have to suffer any more than he needs, and therefore, Maharu, hurry and go. It's a very important lesson. That sometimes, you know, we find reasons and might think that, you know, you wanna help a person, you wanna let a person know something, he shouldn't be worried, he shouldn't be concerned, and you say, all right, another 5 minutes, I'll wait a little longer, you know, I gotta catch my breath, I gotta take care of things. The Pasuk Yosef is teaching us you do every right away. If somebody is suffering, you alleviate the suffering as soon as possible. So I saw a story with a, the Rav's name was Rabbi Yisrael Skula, and he was known as the Sadovna Rav. He lived in Borough Park, Brooklyn, and the Sadovna Rav was very well known for collecting tzedakah. He would literally walk from shul to shul collecting tzedakah for poor people. And on Purim, of course, that was a big day to do so. And his general practice on Purim was that he would wake up early in the morning, daven with an early minyan, and go from shul to shul collecting matanos of yayinim, tzedakah for the poor. He would come home at around noon to have his first Purim meal. Some people have two meals on Purim. Not just a meal towards the end of the day, which we, to fulfill the mitzvah of the Suda of Purim. Some people have a custom, they have two meals on Purim. So after he spent a whole long morning, he would come home and he would have his first meal, his first Suda. Before that, you know, his pockets and were bulging with bills and then coins and everything, so he would take them out and he would count them. So he emptied his pockets. He and his children were counting the money. All of a sudden, the Sadov and the Rav gives a yell, $100 bill. And he said, no one gives me $100 bill. That in those days, that was a lot of money. And from the people he was collecting, no one ever gave him that kind of money. Even on Purim. And he says to himself, I bet you I know who it is. There's one person who always gives me $10. So he probably went into his wallet, and he thought it was a $10 bill, right? And he saw the one and the zero. He didn't see the second zero. And he handed it to me, thinking it was a $10 bill. And by now, he probably thinks he lost a $100 bill. So he went, put his coat and hat on, and he was going to go over to the person. His family begged him, the whole morning he'd been running around, stop for a second, take something, eat something before you go. He says, absolutely not. I cannot make this person suffer a second more. He's probably all concerned and worried he lost the money. I can't let it happen. I can't let it happen any longer. He went to the person's house. The person was surprised to see Sadov and the Rav at his door. And the Rav got to business. He said, you lost a $100 bill today? And the man said, yeah. And he said, I'll tell you what happened. You always give me $10, and you gave me the $100 bill instead. I want to give it back to you. Of course, the man was a bit embarrassed to take it back, and he said, no, you can keep it. And the Rav said, absolutely not. I only collect tzedakah for people who give me the money wholeheartedly. I give you back the $100, you give me back the $10, and we're even. But that's an example of someone who there was no waiting. He was tired, he was hungry, he had a long morning, but if he knew a person was suffering, he had to immediately do what he can to alleviate that suffering as soon as possible. And that's what Yosef, as the Sforno says, is what he wanted his brothers to do for his father. Okay, so he tells his brothers to go down to Mitzrayim, bring Yaakov. It says that Paro and his whole household heard what had happened, and Paro now tells Yosef what he should do. So let's take a look now again to page 254. Take a look at Pasuk Yit Zion, verse 17. Vayomer Paro el Yosef, Emor lachecha zois asu. Paro said to Yosef, say to your brothers, this is what you shall do. Ta'anues be'irichem, load up your animals in lechuvah arts of Canaan and go to the land of Canaan. Take your, bring your father, your household, and come to me. But no lachem es tuv eretz Mitzrayim. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, v'chlu es chayla v'aretz, and eat the fat of the land. Va'ata tzuvesa zois asu. Now Parah says to Yosef, va'ata tzuvesa, you are commanded, zois asu. This is what they should do. Parah says specifically to Yosef, you are commanded to let them know this is what they should do. What was that? Kulachem eretz Mitzrayim, take for yourselves from the land of Egypt, Agalos atabchem l'nasheichem, wagons for your children and your wives. Nesasem esavichem abasem, you shall carry your father and come. Why at this point does Parah say to Yosef, va'atah tzuvesa, and you are commanded, this is what they should do. Why did he stick in these words, and you are commanded? So the Ramban says something very beautiful. The Ramban says, you know why Parah said this to Yosef? Va'omar hadavar betzavoloi, Parah said this as a command to Yosef. You are commanded to tell your brothers to take wagons from Egypt. Midaitoi Musar Yosef, because he knew Yosef's ethical behavior. Hinenu shloyach yad bohein hamelech. Yosef takes nothing from the government coffers. Yosef never takes anything for himself from the government money. Lo yadi itoi ma'uma. He doesn't take anything. Here he is, a man in charge of everything, but he takes nothing from the maluch, from the government, for himself.
So he can tell the brothers, because then Yosef wouldn't let them.
Right. Al kain chashav Parah, therefore Parah said, maybe he won't send anything to his father. Basically, go home and bring him with your stuff. Al kain omar loy, therefore Parah says to him, ani mitzava ischa, shetazah zazakal padam, I am commanding you to do this. So another example of a great person who had every right to take something for himself, never did it. Never took for himself. Yaakov Avinu didn't do it. Yosef didn't do it. Moshe didn't do it. Our great leaders didn't take anything from themselves, from the public funds, even though they had every right to do so. Okay. So now we have the brothers tell Yaakov that Yosef is alive, and Yaakov now prepares to go down to Egypt. And when he goes down to Egypt, the parasha gives us a count, a census of the number of how many people are in Yaakov's family. And at the end of the day, the total is going to be 70. That's the total. 70 souls, 70, there are 70 souls of Yaakov's family that are down in Mitzrayim. Of course, they had families, but they count the male members. How many of them are they starting off with as they come down to Egypt? 70. Well, not male members. How many family members are mentioned? 70. Now, take a look on page 258. And this is Pasuk Tesvav, Perek Memvav, Pasuk Tesvav, chapter 46, verse 15. Two lines from the bottom of the page. Ela ben Eleah. These are the sons of Leah. It went through the list of names. Ashayod al Yaakov b'Padan Aram, who gave birth to Yaakov, these children in Padan Aram, meaning when they were still living by Laban. The Ace Dina Bitai, together with his daughter Dina. Konevash Banavu ben Isav, the number of his sons and daughters. Shloish and Veshalish, 33. So Rashi points out that Shloish and Veshalish, this is Rashi in the left column, three lines from the bottom of Rashi, of the column. Shloish and Veshalish, Ubepratan, if you count them, says Rashi, Yatamaitzi Avalamid Beis, you will not find 33, there are 32. So who's 33? Elazu Yocheved. 33 is Yocheved. Yocheved was Moshe Rabbeinu's mother. Shanolda ben Hachamis Bechnisas in Leir, as they entered to Egypt, as they entered and they were at the entrance of Egypt between the walls, meaning the entrance, there was thick walls and there was an entrance, they were going through and they were walking through the entrance between the walls of Mitzrayim, that's when Yocheved was born. She's number 33. She's not mentioned, but she's number 33. And it's because of her that at the end we have 70. Because there's 66 coming in from Canaan to Egypt. You've got three of Yosef and his two sons, and it says, you're 70. Who's 70? Yocheved. She's 70.
But there was another interpretation about that.
Okay. But right now we're going to focus on Rashi, which is a Medrash. It's Yecheved. So the Ibn Ezra asks Akasha on Rashi. Ibn Ezra asks, well, if she was born at this point of time, well, so now let's make a calculation, says the Ibn Ezra. Moshe Rabbeinu, when he led the Jewish people out of Egypt, was how old? 80 years old. How long were the Jewish people in Egypt for? 210. That means that Moshe was born 130 years into the Jewish people coming down to, the Yaakov and his family coming down to Mitzrayim. You're telling me that Yocheved was born just as they entered. Then how old was she when she had Moshe? 130. Says Ibn Ezra, wow, maybe she's even older than Sarah. Sarah was 90 when she gave birth to Yitzchak, and we make a big fuss. How come the Torah doesn't make a big fuss about Yocheved? And therefore, Ibn Ezra says, that's not pshat. Didn't see what he says exactly how to learn the number 70, but he says it's not correct to say that Yocheved gave birth to Moshe, which is 130, because at that point, if that was so, the Torah should make a fuss about it, just like it makes a fuss about Sarah. That's the Ibn Ezra's question. So the Rabban answers Rashi. The Rabban is very troubled by the Ibn Ezra's question because Ibn Ezra, as he does often, is questioning Chazal because this is not Rashi himself. Rashi is citing a Medrash, and therefore he's troubled when the Ibn Ezra disagrees with the Midrashim and he tries to explain and stand up for the Midrashim. Another interesting thing that Ibn Ezra brings down is the following, that there is also a Medrash that says that when Moshe Rabbeinu died, it's actually it's a poem that poets write for Simchas Torah, and it's based on a Medrash, where Moshe Rabbeinu says, Yocheved imi acharai hisnachami. Yocheved, my mother, be comforted after me. That means Moshe Rabbeinu is telling his mother, I'm going to die, but be comforted. That means she's alive when he dies. You know how old that makes her? That makes her older, that makes her pretty old. So Ibn Ezra says, we have to deal with a song on Simchas Torah about these kinds of things. So he says, it's Divrei Agada, it's a Das Yachid, it's not something that we should be working with. Says the Ramban, to argue and to explain this all, he says the following. So he says, I'm going to tell you a very important principle of the Torah. Ki'anisim hana'asim. Second. Right. The Ramban starts off saying, yes, there's no question that Yocheved giving birth at 130, that's a special thing. But he says it's part of the Nisim Nistarim, it's part of the hidden miracles, Shem Yisayda Torah, which are the foundation of the Torah. And he says, Oymalach Davishu Emesibar Batayra. I'm going to tell you something very important principle when it comes to the Torah. Any miracle that was predicated by a prophet saying so, or a miracle comes about through an angel that was dispatched by Hashem to perform the miracle, those are the miracles that the Torah mentions. Those are the miracles that are written explicitly in the Torah. V'hanasime alehen. But things that happen, so to speak, they happen on their own. There's no prophecy about it. There's no angel involved. They just happen. Lazar tzaddik, to help the righteous. Oylahachris resha, are to destroy evil. Lo yaskiru b'Torah ibn Nevi'im. They are not mentioned in the Torah or in the prophets. Okay? And he says, this is how to refute other places where the Ibn Ezra argues about what the Medrash says about people in their ages. But he is saying that, he's starting off the Ramban by saying that if Yocheved was 130 when she gave birth, that was a miracle that happened for a righteous person. She was a righteous individual. She was destined to have Moshe Rabbeinu, and therefore, this happened to her. But this is not the kind of miracle the Torah is going to write about. The Torah writes about miracles that either are prophesied about or an angel's involved. But one that happens without this, it happens on its own, so to speak, for the sake of the righteous, or for destroying the evil, that is not mentioned. V'lama yaskira makasiv, says the Ramban, why should the Pasuk mention them? Kol yesoides ha-Torah benistim nistarim heim. All the principles of the Torah are based on hidden miracles. V'ama Torah ein v'chol inyonai, and the nation of the Torah, the Jewish people, their entire existence, rak nisim, is only miracles. Loi teva u'minig, but not natural, based on, what's he basing this on? Sharei Yehudei ha-Torah kulam, all the promises of the Torah, Oiseis u'maivsim, they're all miraculous. Kilo yikaris v'yamas b'teva ha-bal achas minarayas ha-eichol chaylev. The Torah says, if you eat chaylev, forbidden fat, what happens to you? Karis. What does karis mean? Karis could mean premature death. Is there a natural connection between eating fat and dying young?
According to medicine,
yeah. Yeah, according to medicine. It depends how much you eat of it, okay? But without that, right? It doesn't have to, you know, you can eat it once, right? You can eat it once intentionally, right? You can get karis for it. Is there some kind of natural connection there when the Torah says for doing this you get punished, dying prematurely? We're also told in the Torah that if you plant during Shemitah, what's going to happen? There's going to be no rain. Is there a connection between that in the natural sense? None. All the promises of the Torah for good. The whole parasha is Bechukaisai that talks about all the good that's going to happen when we follow the Torah. And all the promises of success for the righteous, for their righteousness. And all the prayers of David. All our prayers. The whole idea that we can pray and we're answered through our prayers. Nisim v'nifalim. That's miraculous. There is no natural explanation for that. It's just that there's no open change that it should be recognized, as already said before. So he's saying this like this. We know that a fundamental principle of the Torah is that our lives run by how we serve Hashem. That is how essentially our lives go. And when we had a Beis HaMikdash, that was much clearer. That when we sinned, things went wrong. When we didn't sin, things were okay. Without a Beis HaMikdash, it's much harder to be able to recognize that. But essentially, the way our lives run is based on how we serve Hashem. Which means that everything that's happening to us is being determined in a way that's not natural. It's being determined by how we act, how we serve Hashem. Which means that therefore everything happening to us is miraculous because it's not running based on a natural norm. It's just that you don't see it. You don't see anything changing. You don't see that it's being run miraculously, that everything is dependent, that everything is depending on our actions. You can make a connection in the times of the Beis HaMikdash, make a connection between the two things, but it's not like a miracle is happening, there's some kind of change in what appears natural, that we see something extraordinary happening. We don't see anything extraordinary happening. Everything seems to be happening regular. But the truth is, it's not running in a regular manner. It's all running based on our actions. That itself, that means everything is a miracle. Which therefore means, if this is how our lives are run with that kind of hashkacha pratis, with a special divine providence from Hashem, then therefore, when something happens to a righteous person, or when an evil person is punished, the Torah doesn't have to tell us about it. There's no need for the Torah to tell us about it, because what are we going to gain from that? We're going to see how Hashem runs the world based on our actions, and that the righteous are rewarded and the wicked are punished. The Torah is full of that. That's what the Torah tells us all over. That's what the Torah teaches us all the time. That's from the basic fundamental principles the Torah teaches us. When you talk about a miracle that's prefaced, therefore, if something like this happened to Yecheved, something wondrous happened to Yecheved, the Torah doesn't have to mention it. The Ibn Ezra says, if this wondrous thing happened for Yecheved, the Torah should say it. And the Ibn Ezra and the Ramban says, no, the Torah doesn't have to say it, because it's part of the Torah's pattern that it teaches us in many places, that our lives, our physical lives, are determined by the way we serve Hashem. And therefore, everything essentially is a miracle in that sense. So when these, and when that manifests itself in rewarding the righteous, destroying the wicked, the Torah doesn't have to say it. It's all part of what the Torah has already taught us. Now, there is an interesting thing here, okay, that I think has to be pointed out. One of the miracles that Ibn Ezra said, that Ibn Ezra questions, is the miracle of Avram and Ur Kasdim. Avram thrown into the furnace and he survived. Ibn Ezra wants to know, why is it in the Torah? It's a big miracle, an important miracle. Why is it in the Torah? The Ramban, following what he's saying here, says it doesn't have to, it doesn't, there's no, according to the Ramban would say, to answer the Ibn Ezra, he would say the same thing. He would say it's not necessary. It's not necessary. It's all part of this same pattern of how the world runs, our physical world, our physical lives run based on our actions. Now, here he spoke about things that we don't see any kind of change. Like, we know our emunah, our belief is that all these things are being determined, not in a natural way, in a miraculous way. It's based on our actions. But we don't notice it. We don't notice it because things look regular. When Avraham Avinu was thrown into a furnace and he survived, right? That's not regular. You can't call that regular. It's not. Which would mean, therefore, that according to the Ramban is trying to, would be saying, do I understand, is that when we talk about how our lives, our physical lives, run based on our righteousness, based on our actions, and therefore the righteous will have success, that could even include something we would call supernatural. It could include that. Because again, if everything is being determined, right? You're giving birth. If everything is being determined based on our actions, then something supernatural can happen also. The Ramban didn't call her supernatural, and we're going to see further what the Ramban says. The Ramban didn't get back to it yet. But right now the Ramban laid it out and he said that all the success of the righteous, our prayers are answered, we get punished for our sins, that is all miraculous. It's just that there's no open change in nature. We don't see any change. We don't see any kind of anything different happening in nature when these things happen. But the determination of it is miraculous. Okay? But therefore, at this point, we could just say, Yecheved was a miracle. But again, if Avram going through the Kibshon HaEsh, going through the furnace, was a miracle. But again, it's part of the pattern. It's part of that pattern of the Torah. Everything is essentially a miracle. Our physical lives are based on our actions, our service of Hashem. And therefore, whatever happens, whether we call it supernatural, natural, is just part of that pattern. Which would mean that, but when the miracle is predicated by a prophecy, or an angel gets involved, then it would seem that at that point, it is beyond the ordinary. It's even beyond the ordinary miraculous. It's even beyond the system that we have, that for our actions, our physical lives are determined by our actions, which he says essentially is miraculous itself. There's going to be a level that's beyond that. There's going to be a level of where a miracle happens that's beyond that system of, well, things are happening according to the way we behave. And those are the miracles that are, again, that prophet mentions, an angel does it. Those things are happening beyond that system of how our lives turn by our service of Hashem. And which would mean that we're actually, our actions aren't worthy of our actions may not be worthy of those miracles. Still, Hashem does them. But I would understand that according to how the Ramban is learning, that when you're talking about a miracle that happens through a prophet or through an angel, those miracles are beyond the system, the miraculous system of our lives being determined by our actions. Those miracles wouldn't be happening based on that system. And therefore, the prophet says it, the angel gets involved. Those are the things that Torah records. Now, getting back to this discussion about Yecheved specifically, Now, if the Ramban just said about Yecheved, that Yecheved doesn't have to be mentioned because, you know, the idea of her being older when she gives birth, it's all part of the nes, it's all part of that, you know, miraculous system of how Hashem runs the world, especially when it comes to the righteous. So why does the Torah make a fuss about Avram and Sarah? Why not say the same thing about them? How come they make a big fuss? So the Ramban says the fuss about Avraham and Sarah is not about their age. He says it's not about their age. And it's not about their age, but it's about, again, we're ready, we don't know if we have all the time. Let's see if we can do it. How old was Avram when he died? When 75. If he gave birth to Yitzchak when he was 100, then that means he had 75 more years to live. Now you're going to hear how the Ramban, was he a doctor too? The Ramban was a doctor. The Ramban, I don't know. But the Ramban says that, you see how the Ramban talks about age. It's a very interesting way of how he talks about age and how age affects your ability to have children. So he says, it comes out that by Avraham, loy avrlov shnei chalakim biyamav, right? He didn't even, if he's only 100, he's lived to 175, he didn't go through even two-thirds of his life. V'anoshe b'chol dar, and when it comes to people in every generation, eina zikna behem, you only hit old age, ad avar aleihem shloishes chelke yemaisem. Three-quarters of their life have to pass. As the doctors determine, there's four stages in life, says the Ramban. Hayaldus, right? Childhood. Bachrus, adolescence. Ishus, adulthood. Vazikda, an old age. So until, when you go through those first three steps, three-quarters of your life, you're not old yet. Okay? And if you're not old yet, then you can have children. Ubedoiris ha'ele, now the Ramban says that in these generations, Asher hayamim behem keshiv mishana, that most people, he said, live about 70, lo yechashvu ha'roif and zaykin, you know when the doctors consider you old? Ad achashishim. For some reason now, in the Ramban's time, when people live till about 70, when do you turn old? 60. V'ayit, so therefore, to say Avram can't have children, Ramban says, who says he can't have children? V'ayit, and even more. Ki Avram hoyled banim rabim achrei arbaim shanim iledes Yitzchak. Yapel kifle kiflayim. We know that Avram had more children after Yitzchak. When he took back Keturah, he had children with her. And he's even older then. So why isn't that a big pella? According to the Ibn Ezra, it's pretty clear there's something odd going on here, right? If Avram was a big fuss made about Avram when he's 100 giving birth, now he's about 140 and he's having kids. According to the Ibn Ezra, why isn't Torah making a fuss about that? It mentions it, but it doesn't make any big fuss about it. Now, if we're going to say that, no, you know, Avraham, you're right, 140, he shouldn't be having children. It must be that Hashem did a miracle for him and brought him back as youth. That really should have been mentioned in the Torah, that he became young again. Again, this is all the way he's asking the Ben Ezra. According to Ben Ezra, that all these miracles should be mentioned. Mm-hmm. The Ramban is trying to say, look, here's that miracle that you've been mentioning. Why is it in the Torah? Mm-hmm. And he adds more. He says it's known that people in this time, the Ramban's time, they have children in their old age. They have children, 70, 80. You know, they still have that. He calls it leichus. Leichus means moisture. It means they still have the potency. They still have it. V'gam hanashim ein lehem zman. Women also essentially don't have a set time. V'chol oid ha'yos len oirach teladna. As long as they still have their period, they can give birth. Okay, so he's trying to argue that even physically, to say that these people gave birth at this older age is not necessarily a miraculous thing. Now, you know, nowadays you don't see that happening, that the people of those ages having children like that normally, put it that way, okay? You know, there's medication to help you do that, but in a normal circumstances, you don't see that. The Ramban is saying, but in our, but he's trying to say that even in his times, it's something that you see. So what was the big fuss about Avram and Sarah? They shall lead to binurehem, vato lead to zemize. What was unbelievable about Avram and Sarah was the fact that in their youth they didn't have children and they didn't have from each other. And now, at an old age, without having children from each other before, now they first had a child. That's the tema. And Sarah, we know, the Pesukim say, her period stopped. You can't have children after that. Okay? And therefore, Sarah, the Pella, the wonder, the miracle about Sarah is she got her youth back. And the Torah talks about that. The Torah mentions that. And he continues to say, and that Yocheved giving birth at the age that she did, he also wants to make an argument that it doesn't have to be considered a supernatural miracle. It doesn't have to be considered that. So it seems that the Ramban is coming from a couple of directions. Again, the underlying theme is that the Torah works with Nes Nister, that we, the Jewish people, the way Hashem deals with us is on a miraculous, it's a miraculous system, because He treats us based on how we act. How we act should make no difference on how the natural world acts around us. So the fact that the world, our lives are determined by our actions, that itself is a miracle. But you don't notice it. You don't see the miracle. The sun shines, the rain comes, the rain does come, it doesn't come. You know, that's natural. It happens. So you don't see the miracle so much. But our emunah is that it's miraculous because it's determined not by natural reasons, but by our actions. And therefore, anything that happens to a tzaddik or to a rasha is something that is all part of that system. And that system can include Avram surviving fire. It can include Yocheved having a baby at 130. It can include many other people mentioned in Chazal that lived to a very old age. Again, they may not be usual. They're clearly not usual. But again, these are things that are part of that naseness or that hidden miracle system, and that the Torah doesn't have to go through each example of that. The examples that the Torah will mention are the ones that either come with a prophecy preceding it or an angel involved. Those are beyond that system and beyond the regular system of beyond the regular miraculous system, and therefore the Torah mentions them. Therefore the Torah mentions them. But then he also says that the whole idea. But again, if that's the system, how do we explain Avram and Sarah? You know, why are we making a fuss about them? So then the answer is because the fuss about them is not so much their age. Age would not necessarily have to be a determining factor in why they're giving and their ability to have children or not. What the determining factor there was the fact that they didn't have any children together until they were old. That is it. That already is beyond the norm. That's beyond the norm. And the truth is that was predicated by a prophet too, right? That was predicated, you know, Hashem told it to Avraham, and we have the Malachim coming. I'm assuming that here too, the Ramban is still working with the fact that the miracle of Avraham and Sarah being mentioned, right, is because of it was predicated by a prophecy to Avraham, and
it had to be.
Excuse me.
It had to be because of naturally couldn't happen.
Yeah, but naturally, Avram didn't have to survive a fire either. And that's not mentioned. So I think the Ramban has to be working with both. Mm-hmm. Number one, you know, again, what's the fuss? Because mm-hmm. even if it is, because again, if he's making these arguments that age is not so much the factor, right? If age is not so much the factor, then why did I make a fuss about it? And even if you say it came with a prophecy, but still, you know, what makes it different? So he says what makes it different. So at the end of the day, he is saying that he's explaining Rashi and explaining what the Medrash and Rashi brings down, that Yocheved could have been 130, the Torah still didn't mention it, and it could still be true. But the Ramban is focusing very strongly on this idea about that everything in our lives, everything for the Jewish people works on a whole different plane, on a whole different level. We're always, even within a natural sense, we're always working in a miraculous system because of the fact that it all works based on our actions. I'm still a little bit confused here with Abraham and Sarah as to, so again, why are they mentioned? Are they mentioned because they were really supernatural or because they're predicated by a prophecy? It's two things. It's possibly two things. And that still needs a little bit of explanation. Okay. Have a good night. Thank you all for coming out in this wonderful weather.